We're glad that you're here. We're hoping that you open your Bibles and spend some time with us this morning, that we could talk about some things that will be edifying to you and correct to the book of God. If you find that not to be the case, please point that out to me. We'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and open mind and come to a better understanding of God's Word. Today, I'm going to begin a short series in the subject of humility. And I probably will take a break from that next Lord's Day. I'm going to cover a special lesson next Lord's Day that somebody's requested me to preach upon, and we're going to do that, Lord willing, next week. You know, we live in a society, and we live in a new generation. To say that things are much different than when I was a young person and when I was growing up, even in my later in my 20s, would be a grave understatement. And we live in a different type of society today, a society that has lost its focus on understanding our duty and responsibility to others. This is especially true, I'm afraid, in the world of religion, where it should not be the case. But unfortunately, I think sometimes it is, because we have not learned a very important quality that is absolutely necessary, and it is required by those who wear the name Christian. It is something that you cannot serve God without. It is something that you must have, you must develop, and I would even add to say that you must perfect in order to be efficient and effective in being one of God's children. And that, of course, is the subject about humility. And unfortunately, we live in a society that's all about me. It's all about what I want, what makes me happy, what I desire, what needs to be done in order to keep me happy. And it's become a very big problem in our society. And it's become a very big problem in the realm of religion, because we have ceased to try to please God, and we more endeavor to try to keep people happy in the pew, and to keep them happy and to do things that makes them happy, makes them feel good, makes them the center of attention, and we forget that we're supposed to put our focus and exalt the name of God and Him and not us. This persuasive sin of selfishness is going to destroy us. I want you to read you a quote from a director who made a movie called It's All About Me, which is very apropos. I thought it very much fit my subject this morning. It says, this documentary examines the inflated sense of entitlement among youth, its consequences, and the solution for a better future. Generations X, Y, and Z have grown increasingly self-absorbed from over four decades of nurturing and education based upon boasting self-esteem. It's all about me reveals the consequences of a society driven by an instant gratification, a me, me, me mentality, and how the younger generation can succeed in the real world. I would say that is pretty much accurate, that we do live in a generation of nurturing this self-esteem that it's all about me, that everything focuses and centers around me and about my needs, my desires, my wants, the things that I want out of life. And everyone needs to cater to me. And unfortunately, that attitude has crept into the Lord's church. And so we need to look at the subject of humility. And when we're talking about humility, we're talking about it's not all about me. It has never been about us, and it's never been about any of us individually. This church at Harrisburg, it's not about me, it's not about you. It's about God. It's about God's will. It's about God's work. It's about His understanding and His desires and not our own. You see, it's really easy for us to see self-centeredness in others. It's real easy to point our finger and say, yeah, that person's self-absorbed, or that person is self-centered, or that person cares nothing about anybody but himself. And we can readily and easily see it in others. But unfortunately, when we look in the mirror, we don't really see it in ourselves. And we're very quick to point out the fault of others and see no fault of our own. And so I want to talk to you about the persuasive sin of selfishness, this self-centered identity that everything evolves and generates around me, and the subject of self-centered view of the world. We have this view of our society. In society, everything's about them. And if you don't believe that, then you're not paying attention. We are living in a time that what everybody's offended about, we got to be concerned about that. Forget about the majority and what they want. We've got to be concerned about the minority and the things that offend them, and we got to make sure that we don't offend them by using politically correct language, and that we must not oppose anything that men and women want to do, whether it's godly or ungodly. That's immaterial. If that's what people want to do, we've got to be open-minded enough that we've got to accept it, and we can't express our viewpoint, or worse, we can't express God's viewpoint, because that's going to offend someone. And so we just got to be quiet and be reserved and not say anything and let people say and do whatever they want, and not by chance never condemn anything, never stand opposed to anything, because therefore you're going to hurt somebody's feeling. And that's the worldview that we live in today. And we got self-centered priorities. Everything's about what I need in my life. Everything's about what I want. Everything's about what's going to make me happy. And my focus is so much on me that I've got no room for God. Or if I do have room for God, he's further down the list, because I have so many other things that I need to be concerned about. And the self-centered way of life. We live in a society, and you know, brethren, we're absolutely not being honest if we don't think these things are going on around us and it doesn't have an effect on us. That it can't permeate and it can't trickle down to us and to our attitudes and to our dispositions, that we don't become much like what we oppose in others. And so we've got to be very careful that we don't have a self-centered way of life, that we don't have self-centered priorities, that everything evolves around the needs of my own life. And there's this self-centered view of the world that everybody has to come around to my way of thinking. And this self-centered identity that we seem to be so locked up with. And so what I want to do in this series of lessons, I want to examine this from God's point of view. I want to look at what God says. And I want to begin this series in telling you that without humility, you will never be accepted by the God of heaven. And I don't have any reservation saying that. There is not a subject that is spoken more about in the Bible than the subject of humility, of having a humble and meek spirit. It is not something that's optional. It is a commanded quality. It is a trait that we must develop and we must work on in order to demonstrate to others our love for them and our desire to try to help them. Now, self-conceit. Self-conceit is someone, you ever talk to people that you think they're not really talking to you, they're talking at you, they're talking down to you. And they're very conceited. They think everything, you know, they think that you would be wise if you would just listen to them. If you would listen to them, you would gain great insight. But you know, the Bible has a lot to say about that kind of attitude. In Proverbs, the 16th chapter, in verse number 18, and really, in this series of lessons, I'm going to let the Bible define our subject. I'm going to let the Bible tell us about this attitude that we must be careful that we don't begin to mirror in our lives. In Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then we see in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And in verse numbers, beginning in verse number 6, But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10 says, humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. And then we have the parable in Luke chapter 18 of the man praying in the temple. And in Luke 18, verse 14, it says, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 12, it says, let him that taketh stand taketh heed lest he fall. And so we've got to be very careful that we do not develop this sin of self-conceit, where we are very proud and we're very arrogant and we're haughty, because it's going to be counterproductive to what we're trying to do. You know what? I disagree with many of the teachings and doctrines and the dogmas of the religion. But I can never be conceited about that. I can never be arrogant about that. I can never be haughty about that. Because when I do, then I'm going to send a different message than God wants me to send. I can never be arrogant about who I am and what I believe. I must be humble in spirit. I must be willing to listen to the other point of view. I must be kind in my discussions with others that I disagree with. And I've got to listen to what they say. And then that doesn't mean that we sheepishly, that we're embarrassed or we make apologies for what we believe the Bible teaches or what we practice, but we can't be arrogant or haughty about it. Next, we've got to not be self-willed. One who sits on having his own way. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul warned the Colossians about this danger. In Colossians 2, verse 23, it says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-opposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You know, we can't be self-willed. You're not always going to get your way. You know, one of the things that I do as a gospel preacher that I can do and have done is I have the privilege and the right to marry people. And when I perform a ceremony to marry someone, I will never do that unless I can have some classes with them before the ceremony. And I have 6 to 8 classes with those that I have the privilege and the honor of joining together in matrimony. And one of the things that I tell them in these classes, one of the first things that I tell them is that from the day that you get into this relationship, from the day that you exchange vows, and the day that you give your life to another person, you put to bed the word I. Because everything in that relationship has to do with we, us. Everything is about the both of you. And I tell people all the time that when you're married, whatever affects one affects the other person. And whenever you enter marriage and you have a person who is self-willed, and everything must be done to suit them, and everything must be done to their preference, and everything must be done to what they like, that is a relationship that is not going to be very happy. It's not going to be very fulfilling, and it probably will not last. You see, you have to not always get your way. And you know what? We have this same problem in the church. We have this problem in the church that sometimes people must have their way, or they'll get angry and they'll go somewhere else because they don't get their way, because things don't suit them. They have no patience to let other people be able to do something that maybe they don't agree with. And again, that kind of attitude is going to be difficult to be able to get along with. And then you have self-indulgence. This is the giving of free course to one's passions and inclination. The one that has self-indulgence, he has no self-control. He's not disciplined. They're not a disciplined person. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10. It says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." You see, he self-indulged himself in the present world. He let worldliness overrun him. And he self-indulged. He just gave himself over to it. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse number 21. Philippians chapter 2, in verse number 21. It says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ." And in chapter 3 and verse 19 of the same book, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." And so, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to be very careful that we don't develop these traits in our life of being self-conceited, of being self-willed, of being self-indulgent, and we don't show any patience or restrictions upon ourselves in the things that we can get involved with in this life. Self-righteousness. This is one who's righteous in his own eyes. Remember the two men that were praying in the temple that I mentioned a minute ago? Remember, he looked at this publican, he says, "I thank God that I'm not like other men, like this publican." And he gave God a laundry list of all the great things that he had done. But you remember what God said about that poor sinner who would not even cast his eyes up into heaven, but smote his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know, the Bible says that that man went down justified to his house other than the others. You know what? If we read passages like Romans chapter 10, in Romans chapter 10, Paul was addressing his desire for his brethren. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God." You know, that's the problem today in religion. What we have today in religion is that people are not, they're not content with doing things God's way. They've got to have their way. They're self-righteous. They want things done in the way that pleases them, that suits them. And so what they have is they're righteous in their own life. And how dare anyone oppose what they're doing or oppose any practice that they have, because they do it in the name of Jesus. They're doing it in the name of their love for God. And yet they're self-righteous. They're absorbed in their own thinking. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, the Bible says, "Now it happened when they sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" They were judging him because of the people that he was around. He came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. How are you going to save them if you're not around them? How are you going to save them if you don't try to interact? Now, you don't have to mingle with sin with them. He's not telling you to compromise God's teaching, but you do have to try to be with them in order to teach them and instruct them. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse number 5, 2 Timothy 3, in verse number 5. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away." Having a form of godliness. Brethren, it's not right just because that's what you want to do. It's not just right because it doesn't violate your conscience. If it's not according to God's word, it's wrong. And it doesn't matter what name you attach to it. And just because that's what you feel comfortable doing, or I feel comfortable doing, that doesn't make that thing right. And we can be self-righteous where we have forgotten that we're servants of God. And that goes along with self-satisfaction. This is being pleased with what, with one, who he is and what he is. You know what? It's not wrong to be proud about your accomplishments. It's not It's not wrong to be proud about who you are and what you do, but you could do it in a way that puts people off. You can do it in a way that it offends people because you're exalting yourself by diminishing them. That's a quality that is not compatible with Christianity. In Revelation chapter 3, in the seven churches of Asia, the Lord addressed this attitude in verse 17. He said, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You know what? Those two lists are exactly opposite of one another. They thought they had everything they needed. They thought they were wealthy. They thought they were right where they needed to be. They were very proud of who they were. But God had a different viewpoint. He said that they were wretched. They were miserable. They were poor. And they were naked. And you know what? God's understanding is much more important than mine. What God thinks about my life, what God thinks about my attitude and my conduct, that carries a lot more weight than what I think about it and how my estimation is of my value in the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, it says, therefore let him who thinketh he take heed, lest he fall. You know, sometimes it's dangerous for us to think that the churches can't get along without us. That it all revolves around me. And that it's all about what I need and what I want. And I'm very satisfied with who I am and what I do. And really other people ought to be too. But all of these things is the danger of selfishness. Where we're focusing on ourselves and we're not focusing on others. You remember the lesson I did last Sunday on being a servant? You can never be a servant of God if you don't have humility and if you don't put yourself under submission of others. You can't do it. You see, but you can't do that if you don't have humility. You can't submit to be a servant to another person if you are not humble in your spirit. James has a lot to say about this subject. James said, but if you are bitter, envy, self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where there is envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Listen to what James said. He's an inspired writer, writing by the Holy Spirit. He said, if you have bitter envy, if you're self-seeking in your heart, then that kind of wisdom didn't come from God. That kind of understanding and that kind of attitude didn't come from God. That's sensual. That's earthly. You know, and then he uses the word demonic. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? Demonic. That means it comes from the evil side of things. That means it comes from Satan. That kind of wisdom, that kind of character didn't come from God. That came from Satan. And so we can't be self-seeking. We can't be self-absorbed because that doesn't come from God. That comes from the devil. Mark 7 says in verse 21, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and an evil eye, blaspheming, pride, and foolishness. You know what? It's not the things that we do that are sinful. This list of things that are sinful, thoughts, adultery, fornication, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, lewdness, evil eye, blaspheming. You can't do any of that. You can't do one of those things until you first put it up here. You see, this is where it all begins. It begins in our mind. It comes from within us. And you know what? A lot of what you do and what I do has to do with what I think about myself. Doesn't it? Doesn't a lot of my action determine by how I think about myself? About what I want to do? What I think? Have you ever had people say things to you like, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that? You know what? You can't say it until you think it. Whatever comes out of your mouth is something you already have in your mind. Your actions have already been determined in your mind before you do them. You can't act until you first think. And you know what we say, don't we say a lot of times that people put their foot in their mouth before they put their brain into gear? You know, a lot of truth in that. You see what Jesus is saying is the battleground is not your action. That's not where the battle's being fought. The battle's being fought in your mind. Whoever gets control of your thinking, whoever controls your thinking controls everything. It controls every action that you do. It controls everything that you do or don't do. Everything begins about how I think about myself. Now, just take yourself for a minute. Who is most important in your life? Well, every one of us in here who wear the name of Christian ought to have the same answer to that. It ought to be God. Now, if God is the most important thing in my life, can that be seen? Is that observable? Can people know that by the life I live? And if life's about me, can people see that? I want to suggest to you today, people could probably answer this question better than we can. Other people who see us all the time, who are around us, who know us, our family, our children. You know, a lot about me. And Rita, you could ask our kids. They could tell you a lot because they've been around us. They know who they see us every day. They see us as they were growing up. They know. You know, but again, this is something that begins from within. And so, who has control of your mind? There's only two people can have control of your mind: God or Satan. Nobody else fits in there. Either one or the other control your thinking. If God controls your thinking, then your life is based upon the things that God's Word teaches you about the conduct, about the character, about the things that you do in life. You know what? There's things that you'll do as a Christian you would never do as a human being. You know what? A person that lives for self, he's never going to help another person. A person that lives for self is never going to lift one finger to help somebody else. Is he? He's not. But why would a person help another person? It's because it's in his character. It's in his attitude. Again, that comes from within us. See, I control that. Nobody else controls that. The way you think, the way I think, the only one that controls that's me. Now, a lot of people can influence your thinking. They can, you know, I was talking to Philip the other day that one of the things that when I was growing up, you know, one of the things my parents were really concerned about when I was growing up, who I was with, who I spent time with, the kind of people that I was around. You know why my parents were concerned about that? Because that had an influence on my life. And you know what? You could raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they could get associated with people that are ungodly, and it will destroy everything that you taught them. And you know what? We know that. And so what? You know what? This world has a very strong influence. And you're going to have to diligently work to try to push that out and let God's conduct and let God's thinking override what the world thinks is right. Turn to Romans chapter 1. You know, this is probably one of the strongest commentaries about the danger of self-centeredness. In the book of Romans, Paul begins this book talking about people who do not have God in their thinking. Turn to look at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen without being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." People that reject God's authority, why would they do anything that would be constructive and do something that would help God or help another person? If you reject authority, what kind of decisions are you going to make? Let me ask this another way. If we as parents don't teach our children to respect authority in the home, what's going to happen when they go to school? And if they don't reject it in school, what's going to happen to them when they get in society? And if they don't respect authority in the home, they don't respect it in school, they don't respect it in society, do you think there's any chance that they're going to respect God's authority? I think that's a pipe dream. There's no way, because they don't know how. They don't know how. You see, and then you have being self-exalted. Look at verse, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image that was made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creepy things." You see, they became self-exalted. They began to focus on themselves. And the more they looked at self, the further it took them away from God. And then they began to practice self-worship. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." You see, they changed. Instead of worshiping God, they worship themselves. Brethren, it's the generation that we live in. We live in a generation that worships themselves. They don't worship other people. They don't worship God. They're enamored with themselves. They're enamored with the things that they want to do, what they want to accomplish. And what God wants has little consequence in their thinking. And you know, verse 16 through 32, if you read this whole text, what happened? They self-destructed. Let me ask you a question. If you take God, you think this world's pretty evil right now? You think it's really ungodly? Take God out of it completely. Take God out of the world's thinking completely. You think it's bad now? You see, when you take God out of your thinking, you're on a downward spiral that's going to end in destruction. And you know what? It's a train wreck. And it's not going to come out very good. When you take God out, there's no brakes. Where will you stop? If you don't have a standard, if you don't have a right and wrong, where will you, if you focus your life solely upon what you want and what you think, where does it end? I'll tell you where it ends. It ends in destruction. I don't know how long it'll take, but it'll end in destruction. And you know what? That's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 1. These were men and women who had taken God completely out of their thinking, and it led them to destruction. And if our nation doesn't wake up, that's where we're headed. Because we're trying to erase God from our memory. We're trying to get God out of our consciousness. Because we're being self-absorbed to get that the world revolves around us and not somebody else. That's a danger. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come when men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Any of that ringing a bell? You see any of this today? You see any of this attitude today, folks? You see it all around us, don't you? You know what it means to be... If you read Romans, it talks about the word unloving. And you know, if you have other translations, you know what it says? Without natural affection. Can you imagine a mother that would willingly hurt their child? That's without natural affection. You remember a few months ago when a mother put her newborn son in a dumpster? And a person that lived in an apartment found it? How could a mother do that? Without natural affection. How could someone who loves someone else allow somebody to do something that destroys themselves? How do you do that? How do you get there? How do you get to the point where you're so absorbed with yourself that you'll let somebody do something you know that would be destructive and could destroy their life, and you let them do it? And in the same breath, you claim you love them. That's a joke. But you know what? You can do that if you take God out of your life. And you take God out and you replace God with you. And you can do it. You can do it. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. Listen to the last verse. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You know how you get there? You just think about yourself. You just focus on what makes you happy. You just focus on what makes you have pleasure in your life, and you'll forget about God. Now, you tell me, brother, and you tell me, sister, that we don't live in these times. You tell me that we don't have evidence of this all around us. How does it happen? Because we focus off God and we focus on ourselves. That's how it happens. Very subtle, but over time, we just push God up and we focus on me. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. You know what? It amazes me. People who claim to love God, who claim to be a servant of God, and do everything that God tells them not to do. And yet in the same breath claim that they love Him. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. You know, I was talking to a fellow some years ago about, we were talking about instrumental music. And I said, you know, the Bible tells us that we're to sing. He goes, yeah, but I don't like it. I like the playing, it's better. Yeah. By whose standard? Well, by mine. But it's not about you, is it? It is if they want me to stay there. That's the mentality today. And if we're not careful, we fall prey to this. Because we think too much of ourselves. And we don't think enough about God. Oh, now I love this verse. This verse always gave me a lot of trouble when I was young. Always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of truth. You ever know people that know a lot about the Bible, but they don't know how to apply any of it? They don't know how to put it to use. They don't know what it means to put it into practice. Oh, they could quote it to you. They could read it to you, but they don't know a lick about living it. They don't know one iota of how to put it into practice. Oh, they know a lot of truth, but they don't know how to use it. And you know what? I'm not just talking about denominational people. I'm talking about brethren who claim to know a lot about the Bible, but they do things that, where did you get this at? Where do you get this stuff at? Because it's not in God's Word. How do you get to there? Because you focus too much on yourself and not enough on God. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all. And you know what? You know, this is a statement that God made a long time ago in the days of Moses. You know what he said in Numbers chapter 32? He says, you be sure that your sin will find you out. Let me tell you something, brethren. If you're a self-centered person, it's going to come out. It's going to come out, and it's going to be manifest and made known to everyone who knows you. It's something you can't hide. If you're so absorbed with yourself that you can't submit and have humility, it's going to become a known fact. And you're not going to be able to hide it. Because if God's going to make it manifest to everyone. Now, we're going to end here for this morning, but I want you to read this verse with me in Jude 4. It says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation. Ungodly men, who turned the grace of God into lewdness and denied the only Lord and God, our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, Israelite, they were God's chosen people. He chose them above every nation on the face of the earth. He didn't choose them because they were most righteous. He didn't choose them because they were the largest. He chose them because he loved them. They had a special relationship with him. But yet, what did they do? Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, now these things happened to them as examples, that they were written for our admonition, whom the ends of the ages have come. Then he adds verse 12, therefore, let him who standeth take heed lest he fall. You remember the Israelites? They were God's chosen people. God was their king. He blessed them. He gave them everything they wanted. He told them, remember when they were getting ready to go in the promised land? Moses was dying in the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, now you're going to go into the promised land and you're going to get houses that you didn't build. You're going to get vineyards that you didn't plant. You're going to get these fruit trees that you never planted. And you're going to have these olive groves. You're going to get all these things that God gave you that you did nothing for. And you know what he said? He said, and then you will forget me. What did they do? That's exactly what they did. That's exactly what they did. God gave them everything he promised them, a land, a home, prosperity, blessings, and then they didn't need God. And they forgot about him. Now, why did God put that in the Bible? Why is that example in there? Because you see, that can happen to us. We can be a child of God, and we go through our lives, and we get this, and we get that, and we obtain this, and we obtain that, and we get to a point in our life where, you know, we're doing pretty well. We got money in the bank, we got something set up for our older age, and our children are grown, they're on their own, and things are going well. And we get so absorbed in that, that all along that we're going through this trek, and as we're going through life, we're forgetting that God is the reason that we're able to do any of that. We forget God's blessings in our lives and his abundant mercy that has allowed us to obtain all this stuff. And we don't give God any of our time, any of our effort, and very little of our money. But yet he made it all possible. Now I want to ask you a question. How are we any different than the Israelites? How did we learn any better? Because it took us longer to get there? Don't tell me it can't happen. God's people thought that. They thought God would never turn their back on them. He did. When they turned their back on God, God gave them up. He didn't want to. He loved them. He kept sending them opportunity to repent. They just kept rejecting him. Finally, he gave them over to what they wanted. Angels. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then if you keep reading, then he destroyed the world in Noah's day. Why did he do that? Because they became absorbed with themselves. Their heart was evil continually. They thought nothing about what they wanted. They thought nothing about the evil that they wanted to commit. And they forgot about God, and God wiped the earth clean. Now, do not tell me that it cannot repeat itself. Israel did it after they did it in the days of Noah. They turned around and did it again. And after Israel did it, 135 years later, Judah did it. So they keep making the same mistake. Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, I talked with a fellow when I was in Vegas, said, oh, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is that they weren't hospitable. No, that wasn't the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality. It was a grievous sin. And because of their conduct and their filthy lifestyle, God determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains. And told Lot to get out. But you know what the Bible says about Lot? It says their conduct vexed his soul daily. Right now, there's a case in our Supreme Court about a baker in Minnesota, I think, where they're determining whether or not they're going to destroy it. They've already destroyed his life. But they're determining whether he had the right as a business owner to deny, because of his religious convictions, to make a wedding cake for a gay couple who wanted to get married, and he did not want to do it, and directed them to another bakery that made cake for those people of that persuasion. They sued him, closed his business down, because they were offended. And now it's sitting, and you know what? Our Supreme Court could decide that it doesn't make any difference how you feel about it. If they want a cake, you've got to make them a cake. You know what? Let me ask you a question. If they do that, will that change what God thinks about homosexuality? No, that won't change it a bit. You see, but how do people get here? Because they've taken God out of their thinking. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? There has never been a time in my lifetime, I've been on this earth 63 years, and I've never seen a lifetime where there's more disrespect for the man that holds the highest office in this land. I don't care whether he's a Republican or Democrat, I don't care. I have never seen a time where there's been more disrespect, and it has been accepted by the majority of people that live in this country. And they have as much animosity towards him as they do against God. And they speak ill of him too. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think God is going to do nothing about this? You think God's just going to turn and he's going to take it? They thought that in the days of Noah. They thought that in the days of Assyria with Israel, and they thought that in the days of Babylonia with Judah. And you know how all that worked out. And you know what? If the majority of the world goes down that. Let me tell you something, brethren. I want to add something here. You know what? No matter what you feel about our president, and there's enough to feel bad and good about, I'll be honest. But you know what? He's still the president. And you need to be careful about things that you put in social media to be derogatory. You could disagree with his policy. You could disagree with things that he says. I wish he'd break his Twitter account. That's what I wish. But you know what? He's still the president. And there is a respect that's due. You know what? We're told in the book of Timothy that we are to respect those who are in authority. And you want to do something for Mr. Trump? You pray for him. Because that's what God commands us to do. He commands us to pray for him. And we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in this ideology of our day, where it's acceptable just to downgrade someone in a position of authority just because it suits us. I've seen some things that people have put on who call themselves Christians that you better be careful. You got to be careful, brethren. We still represent God. We wear his name. We've got to be careful how we conduct ourselves. And we got to be careful that we don't get swept up in this ideology that we can say or do anything we want and people are just going to have to accept it. That's a person who is absorbed with self and has forgotten who they are. Please take your song books out to Song of Brother Mel has led as a means of invitation. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to become one. Hearing the word of God, believing what you've heard, repenting of your sin and confessing his name before man, and submitting to the waters of baptism that you can contact the blood of Christ that allow you to walk in newness of life and wash away your sin. It can put you in the family of God, can make you a child of the King, can put you in the kingdom, and can give you an heir of eternal life. But maybe you've done that and you've not lived the kind of life that you should. Maybe you've allowed the world to influence you and get you back off the road, the straight and narrow path, and you've gone back to the broad and wide way. You need to repent. You need to turn around. You need to come home. And if we can pray with you and for you to help you in any way, we're here to help you as together we stand and sing.
Christ our Redeemer, died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his dues. All who receive him need never fear. Yes, he will pass over you. When I see the blood, see the blood.